Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles, perhaps one that we don't refer to all that often, but 2 Chronicles chapter 33, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the first third or so of the book, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and we'll read the entirety of that chapter, the 25 verses. And after that, would you also turn in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal as we continue working through the instructions of the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 33, and you find that on page 888. 888. So 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem my name shall be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer, and how God received his entreaty and all his sins and trespass and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. Then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Thus far the reading of God's word. And now we turn to the catechism, Lord's Day 33, and what it's teaching us about repentance and conversion. So Lord's Day 33 on page 888, we begin with question answer 88 on the left-hand column. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. What is the rising to life of the new self? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. But what are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for His glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, if God's grace is so vast and so powerful, do you think that God would have forgiven Judas Iscariot if he had repented of his sins for betraying Jesus? What about Pontius Pilate and his role in Christ's crucifixion, or the high priests? Could they have been forgiven? What about the Emperor Nero, or Marcus Aurelius, or Domitian? Could they have been forgiven for persecuting the church during the Roman Empire? Could the Pope have been forgiven during the Reformation? What about the English Queen in the 1500s who earned her nickname of Bloody Mary? What about Hitler? What if he had repented instead of committing suicide in his bunker? Now, on the one hand, questions like those are meaningless. We don't have any evidence that people like this did repent before they die, but it's not really up to us to decide here and now what their eternal destinies were. But when we think about these questions, they do stretch our concept of God's grace and His goodness, and whether or not we understand the depths to which Christ suffered on the cross for sinners. Was His sacrifice enough for people who have sinned that much? Now, these are kinds of the questions that we discuss in catechism class. It's a great place to have those discussions, to think about those, but it's not just to think about the abstract, the theoretical. Yes, we can talk about God's grace being enough for people like that out there. What about for people like us? In all of the pastoral visits or the hospital visits that I've had with people who are dying, I've never been asked if God's grace was enough to save a man like Hitler. Never been asked that. But I have been asked many times, is God's grace enough to save a sinner like me? And those questions don't come from people who have never professed Christ. They don't come from people who have never repented of their sins. They certainly aren't world-renowned criminals or tyrants who have affected millions with their wickedness. They're Christians struggling with their sins. Is God's grace enough for me? And that's why our scripture passage and Lord's Day 33 are important for us to study well. Neither of them gives us the impression that those who turn to God in repentance and faith for the rest of their lives, they suddenly have no issue to ever again struggle with the strength of their faith or the gravity of their sins. It's not as if their faith instantly becomes pure and strong the moment they begin to believe, that converted Christians become stalwarts and courageous and shining examples of holy living just like that. What we do learn from these is that for the struggles that Christians continue to experience, hope is not lost for them. The work still needs to continue. And the daily need for the Holy Spirit is still there, but remember what the Holy Spirit is. Ephesians 1 speaks of Him being the down payment, the deposit, the guarantee that proves that we shall be saved in Jesus Christ. And so that gives us great encouragement when we look at ourselves, even in preparation for the Lord's Supper and self-examination, when we talk about what can the grace of God do. We look at a chapter like 2 Chronicles 33 and we are amazed to see how the Lord converts the king. We'll look at that in three parts. First, hating the sin. Second, praying with humility. And third, living the change. The Lord converts the king. Now, from the moment that someone first believes in Jesus Christ, whether or not we know that moment doesn't really matter. Some of us have always been believers, and that's not to be regretted either. It's not like we have to pinpoint a moment in order to know whether or not this applies. The point is simply that from the moment that faith is there, we are, the Bible says, right with God. We are justified, it says. Our sins are forgiven. We are completely free from the wrath of God and the condemnation that we deserve for our sins forever. So when we first believe, we are right with God, justified in that very moment. But then the Bible speaks of another thing. It says from that moment onwards, there's a process called sanctification. What Lord's Day 32 described as the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And that's a process. It's not a moment like justification. It's a lifelong ordeal, struggle, but also many blessings. Sanctification covers the entirety of our earthly lives. As long as our souls are in this flesh, then there is work to be done. And that's why when Lord's Day 33 talks about repentance and conversion, it doesn't limit it to one specific moment. We often talk about conversion as being one moment. Is that person converted? As if it's an instant that's happened in the past. The Bible often talks about conversion being an ongoing thing, not just a first moment, but a first and a second and a third and a continuing on. In other words, we should expect repentance and conversion to be happening all the time. There is no such thing as taking a break from turning away from our sinful desires, from fighting temptations. There's no plateau for the Christian to reach and say, well, that's all I've got to do for now. I don't have to love Jesus more. I don't have to care for my neighbor more. That's enough. You see that specifically in answer 88. It talks about repentance and conversion. It calls it the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. So that's an ongoing thing. It's not something that's in the past. It's not something that will happen just someday in the future, maybe. It's all the time dying and all the time resurrecting. So what is this talking about? Let's start with the dying away. Answer 89 says, dying away is to be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. What sins are we talking about here? What type of things? It'd probably be very easy to cherry pick a few of the more heinous ones and things we'd all agree are problems in our culture. Things out there. But focusing on things out there is dangerous because the temptation is to say that the problem is only out there. And then our hearts are left untouched and there's no contrition there. There is no self-examination. But brothers and sisters, if this sermon does not call you to self-examination, it's useless. And next Sunday when we have the Lord's Supper, we will have an unholy partaking if there is no self-examination. And we will pretend that we can walk through our lives with God in self-righteousness and unrepentance, living in sin and not caring. You say, well, I don't really expect to come to the Lord's table with self-righteousness next Sunday. I sure hope I don't ever walk away from God and just presume that I can live in my sin. Fine. What were you thinking when we read 2 Chronicles 33 in the account of Manasseh? It's difficult to read that chapter without becoming a little self-righteous. Manasseh, I mean, come on. Those are the sins that you thought you wanted to bring Judah into? What was going through your mind, Manasseh? How could you do that? Wait a minute. We ask the question, how could you do that, as if we don't know how we could do that. You look at the king of Judah, Manasseh, and say, well, there's a man who needed to convert. There's a man who needed to repent. All right. Let's look at some of the things that he was doing. In verse 2, it describes him as being just as evil in the sight of the Lord as the Canaanites were in the land before God struck them through Israel and they were conquered. Now, sometimes people will complain that God of the Old Testament was mean and cruel, just like Marcion said in the second century, and tried to lead the church away from the gospel. And they'll say God was racially biased against those Canaanites, and he picked one people over another. That's unfair. That's discrimination. No, that's not why he did it. It's that the Canaanites had refused to turn to the Lord, and instead they had come up with, they had invented some of the most heinous wickedness the world had seen. But now we look at chapter 33, and many years later, Manasseh is copying them, including Baal worship, which was their signature. Manasseh restores that with altars and high places. He builds these altars within the courts of the temple itself. Imagine an Israelite going up to the temple of the Lord to worship Baal. On top of that, he brought in child sacrifice. He had his own sons pass through the fire. He forced them to walk to their deaths in order to elevate his idolatry. And then there's things that we read about in the preparatory form, witchcraft and sorcery. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He even made a carved image and put it right inside the temple himself, the very house of God, where God said, "This is my house, and my name will not depart from here." And then we read verse 9, it sums it all up. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. You might look at those first 9 verses and say, well, there's not a whole lot in common between Manasseh's sins and my sins. And don't misunderstand, I do hope that we never reach this magnitude of corruption. But you look at this extreme, as we might call it, that does not mean that we are on the other extreme, that compared to Manasseh, we're not that bad. Even if his sinfulness was expressed in more heinous ways, that does not make us less corrupted or less corruptible. The potential is in each and every one of us. The only reason we haven't reached that potential is because the Lord, in his grace, has restrained us. We are capable of these things too. After all, if you think about it, what have we done in the sight of the Lord? We have done evil things as well. We've joined the world in at least some of its wickedness, right? Have you and I ever offered false worship? You say, well, I never brought an idol into church. What was in your heart? Did your heart carry an idol into church? When God spoke to you about that idol, did you say, don't touch me there, Lord. Leave my heart alone. That aspect of my life is too sacred for you to mess with. Have we tried to become friends with the world, trusted in the things of this world, advanced our prosperity or kept our security using the tactics of the world? Do we trust in ourselves to raise our status or to make ourselves rich? Have we even ever gone to God and presumed upon His gifts to say, Lord, you owe me? So that when He takes some of those gifts away, we all of a sudden go crazy thinking, Lord, what are you doing to me? How could you do this to me? Do we not live rather comfortably in a society that encourages child sacrifice in the name of freedom? Do we not live in the midst of a culture where idol worship is praised in the name of tolerance and all kinds of other evils? This isn't about those people who are ignorant of God. It's not about belligerent unbelievers. Yes, they are out there, but our hands aren't clean either. And so when the Catechism talks in answer 89 about hating our sin, do we hate it? Do we even have a distaste for it? What happens in your heart when the excuse comes up, well, it's not that bad. Could be worse. It's not Manasseh. Do you run from those temptations? The temptation to say, well, I can enjoy shameful things because they're not going to affect me. Or they're not going to change what I believe about Jesus. Or nobody's going to find out, so what does it matter anyways? Too often we become quite settled when we face temptations like that. Well, nobody makes a big fuss about that sin. Or maybe nobody makes a fuss because they don't want me to accuse them of their sins. So let's just agree to leave each other alone and nobody admonishes each other, and then we can just live the life we want to. That's not hating sin. That's not running away from it. But the saddest part of all, we see that both in chapter 33 and in our own lives, is what happens in verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. What happens when God admonishes us for our sins? You know, when the Lord puts a word in front of us and from this pulpit, whether it's me or someone else, and they say, you need to deal with the sin in your life. Oh, that's just him talking again. That's his hobby horse. Those are the sins he likes to talk about. Or when her brother or sister comes to you and says, we need to talk. And they bring up the patterns of your life that they have noticed. You say, well, God could have done something about it, or God could have changed that circumstance so I wouldn't have had to be in that temptation. Or the conditions were just right. I just couldn't help it. It's my predisposition. It's the way I am. It's the way I was made. James chapter 1 says so clearly, let no one say when he is tempted, I was tempted by God. And then it says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So there's repentance. Repentance is necessary. When? When should that repentance be happening? Is it only when we feel in the mood? When we feel the time is right? When we're suited to it? When we're comfortable with repenting? There's no such thing as comfortable repentance, because then it's not repentance. Don't expect God to come to you with a soothing, gentle word where he says, I'm sorry to bother you, but would you consider changing this little part of your life? Now, we hear all the time that God is supposed to be loving, which in modern language means he is supposed to be tolerant. And he's not allowed to be judgmental. That's the worst thing God could be. But when they say that, what they really mean is that we don't want to listen to God. We don't want to have to repent for our sins. So God has to change. God has to repent, not me. But brothers and sisters, if we expect a gentle word, what do you think it sounded like in verse 10 when the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen? Do we have any sense of what that would have been like? Well, just read the Old Testament prophets. Becomes abundantly clear. God did not mince his words. In fact, his message was so unpopular that many of the prophets were persecuted and even killed. But it was the truth. When Jesus himself came and proclaimed the gospel to say, no, you cannot save yourselves. You are not righteous in yourselves. What did he proclaim? Repent and believe. And they said, no way. They didn't just say, well, that's not my kind of gospel. They said, Jesus, you need to go to the cross for what you're saying. They hated his message. In the same way, do not expect God's word today, the faithful preaching of God's word, or the words of a faithful brother or sister who comes to you with God's word in love. Do not expect that to be a comfortable experience. But when that experience does come, I urge you to receive it with gratitude. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, Proverbs 27 says. A true friend would love us too much to let us go on without repentance. And who loves us more? Who is the greater friend than the one who laid down his life for us? Who else is more interested in seeing us dying away for our old self than Jesus, who actually died for that old self? So when he calls to you, listen. Listen and see his love. Because when you see that, look what happens with the grace of God. We see that in the second place, praying with humility. When Manasseh and the people at first refused to listen to God's call to repent, look at verse 11. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, fetters, bronze fetters. I mean, these were not bracelets. These would have been tightly wrapped around his wrists, perhaps his ankles as well, hooked onto chains so that they could pull him. But the worst of all was that hook. You know what they would have used? A nose hook. They would have put it right through his nostrils, tied a rope or a chain to the end of it, and that's how he was pulled across the Mediterranean or the Mesopotamian desert for more than 2,000 kilometers. God brought utter humiliation to the king Manasseh. Why did God do that? To make fun of him along the way? To prove that God was right and Manasseh was wrong? It sure wasn't comfortable to be forced all the way to Babylon. Why did the Lord bring him so low? To bring him to repentance and conversion. Verse 12, now when he, Manasseh, was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty. God received Manasseh's entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. You see, this is what's missing. When people think of God only in terms of what they want God's love to be, tolerant, non-judgmental, they get to decide what God is allowed to say and what God is allowed to do about their sins. They presume that nobody needs to be brought into affliction like Manasseh. God is not gracious when he acts this way and brings this kind of discipline, they say. But Manasseh has already proven that his heart was simply too hard to heed God's word before. If all God was allowed to do was to be gentle with sinners, then most, if not every sinner, would never come to repentance. I think many of us can speak of the same experience, perhaps not hooks in our nose, but certainly the same experiences. Because it's out of the affliction where the Holy Spirit awakens Manasseh's soul. There in his misery, he remembers the Lord, it says. Manasseh cries out to the Lord and prays for relief. And think of all the things that Manasseh had to repent of. When he prayed to God out there in Babylon, did he really think that God would forgive him for those sins? Did he really think that his repentance would be suitable for the kind of life that he lived? Would God's grace be enough for a man like him? You see, that's the difference between false repentance and genuine repentance. False repentance says, Lord, I know I've sinned, but I deserve to have you listen to me because I've done my best to try to make it up to you, or I've done my best to fix things, so Lord, please forgive me. That's false repentance. Genuine repentance says, I deserve nothing from God. And yet he's the one who calls me to repent, just like Jesus preached. He calls me to turn to him. He says that his promises are not empty, so I will look to him. I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's what Manasseh does. Even in the Old Testament, even after all that he'd done, he knows that God not only receives the humble prayer of repentance, but God answers that prayer with grace, forgiveness, and reconciliation. That's what Manasseh sees by the end of verse 13. When he looks around him, he's back in Jerusalem, and he looks at the city, he's restored to his throne, and he says, look at what God has done. He looks at the grace of God, and it says, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Do you know that he is God? The covenant-keeping Lord, Yahweh. Do you know him as God? And does your knowledge of what the Lord our God has done in Christ, does that drive you to your knees in humility and repentance? Does that transform repentance for you so that it's not just something you have to drag your feet into church and say, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. But you get to come to church and you appeal to that God and say, Lord, I am blessed by you to be brought to that humble state because I know you. And I know what you've promised me. You see, that's where the joy that Lord's Day 33 is talking about comes from. It comes from knowing God, knowing those promises, knowing his tender mercies, knowing Christ. What Christ has done to die on the cross to save sinners like you and me, and his love that does not stop at the cross, but continues to keep us in grace ever since. So brothers and sisters, when it is your calling to bring that daily repentance and conversion to the Lord, is it your joy to do so? To keep looking to Jesus Christ? When you say those humble prayers, is it your trust to say, I need Christ and I know what I will receive in him? And the form says that too. Our self-examination is not just for our sins to brood over and to feel really bad about, but it's to know that our sins have been covered by the body and blood that was broken and shed for our sins on the cross. And whether that's the week before Lord's Supper or not, that's what we need to focus on. For the believing Christian, trusting in Jesus is not just a one-time deal. Get that over with, set that aside, and now I live the life I want to live. As long as I make sure I get to heaven, it doesn't really matter the rest of it. Jesus' goal for us, as the one who pours out his Holy Spirit, is to make this transformation happen over the course of our lives, to keep bringing us back to God, to bring us closer to the Lord who loves us, so that while we're in that transformation, we say, look and look again at what God does for us. Because that's actually where this daily rising to life comes from. What its source is simply Jesus. What kind of a life then do we have, this rising to life, the resurrecting work? What does it produce? We look at that in the third place, living the change. Manasseh, he begins to bring in quite dramatic reforms to his own life and the other lives that he's responsible for as the king of Judah. Remember, these are the very same people he had seduced, verse 9 said, and led into greater evil than even the Canaanites had done. What's the first thing he does, at least according to how it's recorded for us here? It's quite interesting. The first thing he does is verse 14. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. Now that might seem to be quite a strange spiritual thing to do. You repent and the first thing you're worried about is rebuilding a wall. But it says so much about Manasseh and what he expected to happen because of his repentance. He realized, I'm no longer a friend of the world. I'm now in conflict with the world. And I am expecting that God's people who alongside me are no longer living with the world, friends with the world, but now in conflict with the world, living differently from the world, we are going to be reviled and maybe even attacked. But he says, I'm going to build a wall because I expect that God will defend his people. It's not useless for me to invest in rebuilding this wall of Jerusalem. I know how powerful the Assyrian Empire was. I walked with hooks in my nose. I know. But trust the Lord. And so let's get building. The other thing, and this is perhaps the more expected thing, he puts away the foreign gods. He repairs the altar of the Lord. He brings sacrifices to the Lord. He commands the people to do the same. He's not merely repenting in his words. He's going back to the law of God. Just like the catechism talks about. What are good works? Those that are done out of true faith and conform to God's law and are done for his glory. That's what we see in Manasseh here. He begins to delight in the things of God. It's not just lip service, but you know, behind the palace where nobody can see, I'd still like to offer my sacrifices to Baal. No. What does God ask of me? Well, that's what I'm going to do. How can I show my delight in God's restoring love? What pleases God? That's what interests me. Now you can imagine how difficult that must have been for him as king to turn Judah, the people, away from their idolatry. How unpopular that probably made him. To give up so much of what Judah had enjoyed of their idolatry for generations now, climaxing in Manasseh and the heights of idolatry there, and now also to bring in the threat of perhaps being invaded because they're God's people, but the world hates them. And now you know what might happen? We might get attacked. And they struggled with this, understandably so. It was not an overnight fix, snap the fingers and everything's good. Verse 17 says, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, which they were not allowed to do, even though those sacrifices were made to the Lord their God. There's progress. But it's not done yet. Sanctification. And yet when we look at these events and we look at Manasseh's determination, even if it was not a perfect transformation, what does it show us? Well, first of all, it shows us that the grace of God and the sanctifying power of the Spirit is capable. It is enough. No matter for how much still needs to be converted in our own lives, how much transformation still needs to take place in the church, for as many struggles as we still have with temptation and sin, it is not a lost cause to fight the fight. Nothing is too great for the Spirit to overcome. Sanctification, no matter how far we've yet to go, is a process worth going through. The second thing it shows us is that this transformation is taking place not because Manasseh has become such a great person and king. It's because he knows the Lord. His joy is in the Lord. It's why he pursues even what's unpopular. He doesn't care. It's what needs to get done. He wants what the Lord wants. That's the only thing that matters to him. That's what genuine repentance looks for. The third thing to see is that it still wasn't enough. One of the saddest parts of the chapter is that after Manasseh dies, his son Amon becomes king, and he goes right back to the same idolatries and wickedness that Manasseh used to live in. And so instead of learning from his father, instead of humbling himself like his father, verse 23 says that Amon trespassed more and more. So the opposite of sanctification. It got worse and worse. Sometimes we can even see that on an individual level and maybe get frustrated with that. Backsliding, taking steps backwards, struggling with sins that we thought we had conquered. We look at the Lord and we say, Lord, how many years more do I have to struggle with this? Persevere. How many more times do I have to pray for this? And in fact, for many believers, the longer the Spirit has been working upon them, the more their remaining sinfulness becomes apparent to them, and the more they grieve that it's still there. And they cry out like Paul does in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver Judah? Who will deliver you and me? It's the greater king of Judah. Himself needing no conversion because he never sinned and withstood every temptation that was thrown against him. There was no corruption in him. Now, he would have had every right to condemn his people for what they had done. He was innocent. They were not. But what does he do? He says, I will come and I will make your sins my own, and I will suffer the temptations of the devil, and I will suffer the rejection of my own people, and I will suffer the wrath of God on the cross. You see, brothers and sisters, we don't really have the best efforts of a king like Manasseh. We have Christ's promise. We don't have just a start of reformation in the church. We have the resurrection from the dead in Jesus Christ. We don't simply have good works that are trying their best and hopefully are good enough. We have the righteousness of Christ, and we have His Holy Spirit. We have His kingship, and we have His love. So yes, there's still much to be done. Sanctification is not yet complete. More repentance, more conversion, but not more discouragement. Not if we look to Jesus. Because our hope is not in how much we lift ourselves up to God and our best efforts to get there and what we can make of ourselves. Our hope is in our King, who leads us and gave himself for us. And upon his death, we weren't left with a wicked man to take his place, and now we're stuck again. In his death, the opposite happened. Our debt was paid. The love of God was secured for us, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Let that joy, that victory stir you in your repentance. Let that joy for what God has done, the gospel, stir you to live a new life. And let your commitment to be to serve His will, His glory, and to enjoy Him because you know this God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have much again given to us this afternoon to think, to pray, and to long for. But to be able to do that with Christ before our eyes, to be able to do that with the Spirit within our hearts, to be able to do it with that with the assurance of your promises that can't fail, Lord, we say to you, let's go. We are eager to get started. We are eager to make progress. And we are eager to persevere, even if the walls have to be built up. And we will become even more reviled. Even if those difficult conversations need to be had between brothers and sisters, it's worth it if it leads us and shows us Christ. And so, Lord, give us courage to live this way. Give us courage, even when we are humbled, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to know you and what you are for us in him. Lord, we pray that this repentance, this conversion be not only ongoing, but that we see fruits. to continue to give us more courage and more perseverance. And especially as we struggle with it, to say, I can't wait for Jesus to come. And when that sanctification will be complete and we will be made completely new, glorified in Christ, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In His name we pray, amen.